As often as we've heard Christ answering in being asked, what is the greatest commandment? And then saying that the love of God is the first commandment and the love of our neighbor is the second. Why is the first commandment, loving God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, why is that the first? Because in our love for God depends our love of others. True love of others depends on our love for God. We shall love others in the measure that we love God. The love of God is not only the condition for our loving our neighbor. It is also the standard. In the measure that we love God, we will love our neighbor. But there is one more lesson locked up in those two commandments. Not only is our love for God the condition and the measure for our love of our neighbor, but our love of neighbor is the principal way that we show our love. If we really love, if we really love God, then we are willing to love those whom He puts into our lives. And is this ever a difficult responsibility? To see in everyone who God puts into our lives as placed there by God, that no one ever speaks of us unkindly, treats us uncivilly, even deals with us unjustly. No one has been sent into our lives except to give us the opportunity of showing that we love God. And how this needs to be said. The more God wants us to prove our love for Him and leave it to God, He can. How well I know, God can put difficult characters into our lives. And the reason, the principal way that we show how much we love God is by our selfless, patient, and especially enduring love of others. How hard it is to say this. We're all sinners. And God puts, then I could, if I wanted to, find 20 adjectives to describe the kind of people God will put into our lives. The difficult, the ornery, the stupid, the slow, the critical, the unjust, the mean, the selfish, and you add more. Dear God, thank you for putting difficult characters into my life. I don't see it, but I believe it. By my patient endurance of these, skip the noun. I am expiating my sins. And you told me, as the jewel of the Lord's Prayer, you will forgive me my sins in the measure in which I forgive those who really, meanly, selfishly, cruelly offend me. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Today is the Feast of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. The solemnity of this feast goes back, as we know, to the revelations which our Lord gave to Saint Margaret Mary. Among the revelations that she received were very specific directives for members of the Society of Jesus to promote devotion to the heart of Jesus among the faithful. We may ask three questions. What is devotion to the Sacred Heart? Why should we practice this devotion? And then, practically speaking, how? Devotion to the Sacred Heart is devotion to the love of God. And that on three levels. Devotion to the God who is love from all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, lived from all eternity in the most selfless exchange of their divine nature among themselves. Devotion to the Sacred Heart is devotion to the Holy Trinity, their Father, Son, and Holy Spirit form that divine community which is the pattern and the model of what selfless love among ourselves ought to be. But devotion to the Sacred Heart is also devotion to the love that God showed a fallen, sinful human race by becoming man. God not only was love from all eternity, he manifested his love by becoming man, becoming like us in everything but sin, and then dying on the cross as the consummation of his love for us. But devotion to the Sacred Heart is also devotion to God's love that is being constantly poured out in our favor by the constant grace he keeps sharing on us, by his constant presence in our midst, and by the promise of a heavenly eternity, which is sharing eternally in God's blessings to those who love him. Why should we love God? The answer is simplicity itself. We should love God because God loves us. Let me change the sentence. We must love God because God loved us. I'll change the sentence once more. We better love God because God has loved us. Why should we practice devotion to the Sacred Heart, which is the reciprocal love on our part through all the love that God has, does, and will continue showing us as we pray into the endless reaches of eternity. God's love is meant to draw out our love. Not to practice devotion to the Sacred Heart is base ingratitude. We are spontaneously grateful to people that do even the least favor for us. Favor? You would be the empty chairs. And this would be an empty roster. We wouldn't even exist except for the love of God. How spontaneously we thank a person who even holds the door open for us as we pass through. Yet everything, the word is everything, we are and have and hope to be and hope to possess for all eternity is the gift of God's love. That's why we should practice devotion to the Sacred Heart. Finally, how? St. Ignatius tells us, and through his sons is telling others, every day, at least twice a day, at noon and in the evening, to make an examination of conscience, the first practice of which should be recalling what God has done for me and thanking Him. I'll practice devotion to the Sacred Heart by thanking God for the blessings that He gives us. But remember, those blessings can be painful. I sometimes ask people, are all the graces that God gives us pleasant? No. Does God show His love for us by sending us pain? How silly. Of course. He gives us what is good for us, even though sometimes we don't appreciate it. First, daily, even frequent gratitude for the least favor that God gives us. But, and with this I close, in one sentence, devotion to the Sacred Heart in practice means devotion to the Holy Eucharist. In one diocese after another, in one church after another. Yesterday, having said the 6:30 Mass in the morning, they needed a priest for the 5:30 Mass in the evening. Would some member of the community sign up? Well, I signed up. I got here lucky in plenty of time. It took us over 10 minutes to unlock the door. There must have been 30 keys. That door was locked. So we tried one key after another. Finally, the second last key, open the door. Close churches. I've been in too many conferences with empty chapels. I have to say this. How many by now, how many hours I've spent before the Holy Eucharist in empty chapels in my own Jesuit communities. How to practice devotion to the Sacred Heart? By practicing devotion by being with, in the presence of, and talking to the same identical Jesus Christ whose heart was pierced on the cross and who is waiting for us when, please God, we will go home to be embraced by His divine heart, Lord Jesus. Inflame our hearts with love for You in response for Your infinite love for us. Help us, dear Jesus, to show our love for You by loving everyone. And Jesus, that means everyone whom You put into our lives, if only for a moment, that by loving them we might show how much we love You. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. On the feast of St. Barnabas, the Apostle, he was not one of the 12, but is considered one of the Apostles because of his apostolic work, especially with St. Paul. I think we should periodically remind ourselves that we are all called, indeed obliged, to be apostles. What does that mean? First of all, that we believe. Secondly, that we live what we believe. And that thirdly, if we live what we believe, we will infallibly bring others to Christ. The first condition, therefore, for being an apostle is that we know the true faith. Notice, we don't any longer just say, believe, or even believe the faith. It better be the true faith, my friends. My dear friends, there is widespread, what a mild adjective, there is widespread confusion in learned circles, huge, thick tomes, many professedly Catholic, but it is not the true faith. What is one guarantee of what we are to believe? The only assured guarantee is if what we read or hear conforms to what the Vicar of Christ teaches. We then, knowing the true faith,
And that means effort to learn it and know what sources to go to. Oh, my friends, how specific I could be here. What names I could name. Find out who are those who still teach the true faith. Secondly, live it. Living the faith, the true faith, is not easy. Living the true faith is hard. If you live the true faith, Catholic faith, you're going to be a marked person. You're going to stand out. To people, you're going to seem odd. Indeed, queer. On some occasion, depending on the audience, I would address the people, "My dear fellow psychotics." Sigmund Freud couldn't have been clearer. Those who believe in a life after death, in a heaven and a hell, are, this is a direct quotation from Sigmund Freud, are psychotic. Live the faith, and that will demand patience, humility, and I have to say it, opposition. Accept it. And then the inevitable happens. There is nothing that satisfies the mind, nothing but the truth. Nothing. In the measure that we know the truth and live that truth, we ourselves, oh, it won't be easy, but we'll be at peace. The national pharmaceutical figure for the number of people managing some sense of peace in today's confused America is 60 million. 60 million people living on tranquilizers. If we live the true faith, we will bring others that peace even here on earth, where the human heart so desires. The fathers of the church told the early Christians, "You are, listen to this, you are the soul of the world." What an expression. The world needs the truth of the gospel to remain spiritually alive. We have a heavy responsibility. And our responsibility, I repeat, is to know the true faith, to live it, so that others may see by our conduct, be attracted to what we believe, and in greater or less measure, follow our example better. Follow the example of Jesus Christ lived out by us. And we will not only provide, hear it, the spiritual life. We hear it. We offer the world the principle of life. of that life which alone guarantees that when our bodies die, our souls will remain alive with God for all eternity. Saint Barnabas, Apostle and Martyr, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The short gospel we've just read introduces Christ's Sermon on the Mount. If there is one thing that we need to understand with so much rhetoric to the contrary, it is that Christ did not abolish the laws. It is not as though the Old Testament was law and the New Testament no more laws. It's all love. My friends, we better understand the relationship between love and laws. Why did God create us? He made us in order that by knowing, loving, and serving Him in this life, we might reach a heavenly eternity in the life to come. God made us because He loves us. You could be the empty chairs and I could be, well, an empty rostrum. God made us for a purpose. That purpose is that we might reach heaven. But to reach heaven, we must do God's will. In other words, God gave us laws as an expression of His love, so that we, by obeying His laws, might show our love for Him. We go on. No doubt, the Old Testament, as we know, was filled with hundreds, accumulatively thousands, of minute prescriptive laws. Well, the New Testament, as Christ just told us, is not the abolishment of laws. It is the perfection of the laws of the Old Testament. How? Go through especially Matthew's Gospel, 5th, 6th, 7th chapters. In one verse after another, Christ is contrasting. Moses told you this, but I tell you that. You read the Sermon on the Mount and you find out that if anything, the New Testament is more demanding than the Old. More demanding. Not so much in the minutiae of the prescriptions, but in the depth and generosity that we must show in serving God. Chastity, dear Lord, open these blind modern eyes of ours. Open them to the fact that chastity is a law. As Christ said, you were told you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, if a man even looks at a woman lustfully. How I like this commentary of our present Holy Father. And the same, says Pope John Paul II, applies to women. If a woman looks at a man lustfully, she commits adultery with him in her heart. Patience, not only as the old law, are we forbidden to murder, but even to become angry, Christ tells us, is already a sin. Whatever else then we know, and we better know this, whatever else the New Testament is, it is very demanding on our weak, selfish human nature. It is not for nothing that the New Testament is called the New Law. If anything, it is more demanding than the Old. Of course, it requires submission of our wills to the will of God. And that, my friends, is hard. Lord Jesus, you are the new lawgiver. You are indeed infinite love become man. But you are also the divine lawgiver. What you tell us we are to do is at once an expression of your love for us and a condition of our love for you. Bend these wills of ours, dear Jesus, to your divine will, so that obeying your laws in this life, we might enjoy your love in that everlasting heaven for which you tell us only those will reach that have been obedient to your will. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. On the feast of St. Anthony of Padua, I think we should say something about St. Anthony.
When I was due for confirmation, he asked my mother, "What shall I take as my confirmation name?" Only one name, Anthony. St. Anthony, in spite of his name, St. Anthony of Padua, was not Italian. He was Portuguese. The Portuguese don't call him St. Anthony of Padua. They call him St. Anthony of Lisbon. He lived only 36 years. A contemporary of St. Francis of Assisi, the first great theologian of the Franciscan order, and to many people's surprise, a doctor of the Universal Church, a profoundly intelligent and perceptive thinker. He preached a great deal. He converted many people. We like to think that back, say, in the 13th century, everybody was a good, pious, believing Catholic. Well, they were Catholics, all right, but they were neither pious nor well-behaved. He is best known, I believe, now for over 700 years, for being invoked in time of need, especially you know what,
behind that very simple, pious practice of invoking Atene when you mislay or lose something is a profound truth of our faith. And the truth is, we should ask for divine help in every need. That is why God sends us difficulties. We call them difficulties. No matter how trivial, the secret is to immediately pray. If there is one lesson that St. Anthony for 700 years has been teaching the Catholic world, it is that whenever anything goes wrong, thank God. That should be the occasion for prayer. In other words, we cannot cope with life. I don't mean the big cosmic issues. The daily call them trivial problems. Things we don't know what to do. Unexpected happenings. The key is to pray. There is divine power available always. The power for the mind to know what to do, the power for the will to do it. St. Anthony was made a doctor of the universal church mainly for this reason, that we might realize the need we have for constantly invoking divine help. That is why God sends us what we call problems, or difficulties, or embarrassments. What am I going to do? There's one thing, try to remember. The moment anything arises that troubles us, immediately pray. But Father, you've got no idea how many things bother and plague and embarrass me every day. My dear, this is God's way, pardon me, for hitting you over the head and saying, pray. If everything always went well, you know what would happen? We'd become either agnostics or atheists. Thank God for the troubles in our life. Thank God. They are meant to be divine reminders to make us realize we cannot, and the verb is cannot, and the verb is cannot, we cannot cope with life alone. I repeat the verb, we cannot. We need God's constant, and I repeat the adjective, constant assistance, the help of His grace. So how do you get the grace? So what's grace? Grace is the help we need to do what we cannot do by ourselves. Having taught the theology of grace for some 15 years, well, I can give you all kinds of learned definitions. That's the simplest. Grace is what we need to do what by ourselves we cannot do. Pray. And the more often there are difficulties, misunderstandings, worries, anxieties, fears, I repeat, pray. Lord Jesus, you told us we are to pray always. The church tells us to practice constant prayer. Help us to learn from St. Anthony of Padua that is why you give us what we call problems in our lives, that we might come to our senses and realize we need your constant help, because, dear Jesus, those who always pray are always on their way to that heavenly eternity which is reserved only to those who pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The real test of authentic Christianity is chastity. Let me repeat. The real test of authentic Christianity is chastity. All the breaks in Catholic unity over the centuries, every departure from union with the Roman Catholic Church, everyone was because of what we just read. Everyone. This is the test. Christ's teaching on chastity is humanly impossible to observe. Monogamy, lifelong fidelity, internal control of one's sexual passions. Christ's teaching was, and my friends, still is today, on June the 14th, 1991, is still the teaching of Christ. Those remain Catholics who believe and observe what we've just read. Whole countries have been lost to Catholic unity because of this. Clearly, we better realize how basic to the living out of our faith is the practice of authentic chastity. It cannot be done without constant, and I mean constant, help of God's grace, which means we must constantly obtain that grace, which means we must, I hesitate using the adverb, but I have to, without constantly praying. You just don't. Single, celibate, or married. You just don't. This coming Tuesday will be, if the Lord spares me, 44 years in the priesthood, I have learned a lot. Here's one thing I've learned. Those who pray remain chaste. Those who don't, inevitably, nature takes over. But to remain chaste is not only humanly impossible, and therefore requires the constant assistance of divine grace to be obtained through prayer. Chastity also, on our part, requires deep humility. Over the year, you develop certain, let's call them, homespun proverbs. Here's one of mine. There is no chastity without humility. Proud people are unchaste, period, or if you wish, exclamation mark. St. Paul couldn't be clearer in talking about the Romans of his day. Having refused, so Paul says, having refused to submit their wills to God. What does God do? He makes their wills slaves of the flesh. To be chaste requires constant prayer. To be chaste requires humility. Dear Jesus, we believe you are our God. You took on our human nature to teach us many things, but none more demanding on human nature than the indispensability of chastity. Give us, dear Jesus, the strength we need to remain chaste. Keep us humble, dear Jesus. So, being humble, we may also be chaste in heart. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In this part of the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord is telling us to use our speech according to the will of God. He's not forbidding us, but He does want us to always tell the truth. We might remind ourselves what the truth is. The truth is the conformity of the mind with reality. Truth is a conformity of the mind with reality. If my mind tells me this is a microphone, and it is, I have the truth. As this is electionary and is electionary, I have the truth. However, it is not only that we are to speak the truth, we must first know the truth. I believe most people in a country like our own, watching on an average over 30 hours a week television, reading thousands of pages of the newspapers, most
of the books read by Americans are fiction. Our first duty is to be in touch with reality, to know the truth. If I can make a recommendation to all of you, let's re-examine the exposure of our mind to the, I have to use the word, the drivel. Now the world tries to pour into our minds through the modern media of communication. I'm sure I've quoted this to you before. It's worth quoting again. Marshall McLuhan, the great philosopher of the modern media, tells us, the modern media are engaged in a Luciferian conspiracy against the truth. Whatever abstinence we practice, whatever self-restraint we exercise, in God's name, let's not expose our minds to so much that is simply untrue. But we must then expose our minds in contact with the truth. Read. What is the truth? I'd hesitate asking most people, when was the last time you read A Life of the Saint? How often do we read the scriptures? How much do we meditate on daily what God has revealed to us in what is the Word of God and therefore the Word of Truth? But secondly, we are also to speak the truth. For 6 years before we entered the Society of Jesus, I was on the stage. Remember one play I was in, Nothing But the Truth. The hero of the play made a wager that he could, for 24 hours, say nothing but the truth. And his friends were to try to, make him say something which was not true. He lost the wager. Oh, what make-believe lives we can live. How we can put on. How we can pretend to be what we're not. To speak the truth. Walk the truth. Look the truth. The way some people walk around, their attitude towards others, they're claiming to be superior. Bosh. Lord Jesus, you told us, I am the truth. And you want us to follow your example. Learning what is the truth. Protecting our minds from the ocean of lies to which the world is constantly exposing us. Reflect on your truth daily and to watch our lips so that when we speak, we say what is true, because it is conformed to reality.
especially conformed to your mind, so that what you think we may think, what you want us to know we may know, and dear Jesus, what you want us to say we say, and protect us, dear Jesus, from speaking or worst of all, from living a lie. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. On the feast of St. Romuald, the founder of the Camaldolese monks, he couldn't have had a better gospel than the one we've just read. He lived a life of solitude, of penance, and hidden from the eyes of others. We seldom realize how important it is to live and in our own noisy, constantly parading, constantly advertising, constantly conscious of having others see what we're doing, how important it is to live, even in the noisy world of today, a hidden life. A life of silence and of solitude is more than ever needed in our noisy, parading world. There are two reasons why a life of solitude and silence is more than ever needed today. The first is the reason given by our Savior. We all naturally want to be praised, accepted, honored, recognized by others. And this pertains not only to ordinary actions of life, but we want people to think that we are indeed religious and pious and well behaved. Well, the first reason why solitude and silence are so pleasing to God is that whatever we do that is indeed pleasing to God, if we do it quietly, unobtrusively, then we will not be looking for recognition by others. There are two kinds of reward that are possible for the good things we do. One reward from others, and another from God. We should always seek only to please God and to be rewarded by Him. But the second reason why silence and solitude are so important in our day, and that is because there's so little solitude and so precious little silence in today's talkative, noisy world. We almost have to do violence to ourselves to even imagine living in a world without the noise and publicity to which we are so constantly exposed in our day. A recommendation. I think all of us should ask ourselves, how much do I avoid not only being unnecessarily seen by others, so they will see, well, what a good, even great man am I. But also, we should all have a period, and I mean it, a period of silent solitude every day. We need it. We need it. They're being so constantly bombarded by the noisy pressure of a world that is asserting itself. We need time to be in silent contact with God. Call it meditation. Call it quiet conversation with God. We need, beginning with myself, periods of that kind of life which today's saint organized, living in hermitages. I mean it. We are all to have some phase of our life that is eremitical. We need it. Otherwise, we'll just become part of the worldly, God-ignoring, self-preoccupied world in which we're living. The silence and solitude is not negative. It is not an escape. It is to be in contact with that God who alone matters in our lives. Lord Jesus, you who time and again, not because you had to, but because you wanted to teach us, spend whole nights off by yourself in silent prayer with your Father. Teach us, dear Jesus, teach us the precious God-given value of silence and solitude in our noisy, self-preoccupied world, so that spending some time, psychologically at least, even physically, away from the world, we may be in contact with you, who alone should matter in our lives. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today, on the feast of Saint Cyril of Alexandria, the great defender, today on the feast of Saint Cyril of Alexandria, the great defender of Mary's divine maternity, I think we might appreciate how much it means to believe that Mary was indeed the Mother of God. We use the expression, we pray the words, but we seldom reflect on the profound meaning of Mary's divine maternity. If Mary was not the Mother of God, then her Son is not God. Mary did give. She indeed conceived and gave birth to a man. What else could she do? She was a human mother, and her child was also human. The whole question was whether she merely conceived and gave birth to a human person, or whether the child that she conceived and gave birth to was human indeed, but not a human person. A person is an individual. The individual, the person whom Mary conceived and gave birth to, was a man, but he was a divine person. A divine person who had assumed a true humanity. That was the Nestorian heresy. And I may bold to say, the single, I do not hesitate, the single most devastating, underlying, subverting, destructive heresy among nominal Christians today is Nestorianism. The very error against which today's saint battled. Why? For three reasons. If Mary is not the Theotokos, the Mother of God, and not merely Christotokos, the Mother of the Man, Christ, so that the divinity merely dwelt in Jesus, or Christ is intimately united with God, or Christ always did the will of God. He was always very pleased to do what God wanted him to do. That's not enough. Either you use the word is, or we are Nestorius. Jesus is God. And without Christ's divinity, Christianity collapses. Secondly, if Mary's child is not the living God in human form, then we've not been redeemed. The redemption had to be accomplished by God. Very well. Either we believe that God assumed a human nature. It was God who allowed himself to be crucified. Either it was God who allowed himself to die, so that his human body and soul were divided. Either it was God who had a human will. God had a human will. With his human will, then, he voluntarily sacrificed his human life on the cross, or were not redeemed. It is not by something that some man did for God that we were redeemed. It is that God, as a man, suffered and died on the cross, and by his human will, Christ, and this is it, Christ had two wills, a divine will because he was God, and a human will that he assumed, and by that human will, he voluntarily, freely, allowed himself to have his human body and soul divided, which caused his death, and had a human will with which he allowed himself to be killed. And finally, and most practically, If Mary's son is not our God, then the whole Christian spiritual life goes down the drain. Because our faith tells us the virtues that Christ practiced as a man, of course, humility, patience, charity, forbearance, all of those virtues that Jesus practiced, that we are to follow and imitate, they were indeed the virtues of a man. But this man was united with a divinity. And we believe that this man, who is God, lived a human life on earth, and by his human life showed us how we are to imitate Christ. But the key factor is that God did indeed become man, and by imitating his human virtues, we are becoming more and more like the God who redeemed us. Lord Jesus, give us the grace to believe that we are to imitate you as a man in order to become more and more like you who are our God. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
On the feast of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, I think we should say something about what Mount Carmel stands for. It stands for the contemplative life. In Roman, in the scapular of Mount Carmel, is traditional on our First Communion Day. Two of the Carmelite saints, John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila, are doctors of the Church. Our present Holy Father is a Carmelite tertiary under vows. His doctoral thesis was on St. John of the Cross. What does the contemplative life mean, and how are we, all of us, to live a contemplative life? The contemplative life I identify as three S's and a P: silence, solitude, sacrifice, and prayer. Silence, solitude, sacrifice, and prayer. Silence means that, well, we restrain our speech, our conversation with human beings. Most people talk too much. This can be no small mortification for a lot of people. The first condition for living a contemplative life in the convent, in the monastery, in the priesthood, in the episcopate, in the world, is silence. We should daily examine our conscience. How much have I talked? Restraint in speech is the first condition of living a contemplative life. Solitude
in our own noisy activist constantly moving world, it is most important that all of us have some period of solitude in our lives. We all need it, even psychologically, not to say spiritually. Periods when we withdraw, and I repeat, every day, to be alone with God. Thirdly, sacrifice. The sacrifice, as you've heard so many times, sacrifice is the surrender of something precious out of love for God. And it's not merely giving up. That's a very important form of sacrifice. It is also enduring, accepting, resigning ourselves to what we don't like, the surrender of something precious we would like to have, or like to enjoy, or like to possess, that God in His providence does not provide it. Sacrifice. And of course, the most precious possession we've got is our own, oh, so sweet will. And as we casually say, things happen that we don't want. All things do not happen that we do want. And our wills surrender. That is sacrifice. Finally, prayer. Prayer means many things, but most fundamentally, it is the will of man in communion and conformity with the will of God. We should think of God as often as we can each day. There should be no blank moments in our day, no blank periods. We should always, always be in contact with God. I don't even say at least, because this is fundamental. Being always ready to do God's will. And then talking to Him, speaking with Him, but especially listening to Him, and with special emphasis to our Lord in the Holy Eucharist. The Lord Jesus, we thank You for the great Carmelite, masters of the spiritual life that You've given the Church, teaching us the indispensable value of silence, solitude, sacrifice, and the spirit of constant prayer. Because, dear Jesus, that's all that heaven is. It is the eternal contemplation of the face of God, and the reward that we look forward to in heaven, we should anticipate already on earth, provided we live lives of authentic silence, solitude, sacrifice, and prayer. Jesus, the deepest joy on earth is to be united with You, even as we live in this noisy and self-preoccupied world. Jesus, our God, the greatest contemplative and our model for living a contemplative life. Make us, dear Jesus, contemplatives in this world. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.